Got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. We will be in 2 Kings chapter 5. We've been in a teaching series this summer called Heroes and Zeros, in which we're looking at the lives of different men and women throughout the Bible, whose lives, they give us sort of an example of how it is that we're supposed to live our lives today, or how we're not supposed to live our lives, you know. It's great being back with you after having been gone for the last 2 weeks for vacation. I appreciate both Chad and Kendall, our children and student ministers, as they've shared with us over the last couple Sundays. And I'm certainly appreciative of your encouragement of them. They both shared zeros. So the rich young ruler and Jonah, who I believe Kendall said was less than a zero, right? We could probably say the same thing about all these other zeros too, but they both shared zeros, so I felt like I probably needed to share a hero this morning. But can I just be honest with you? There are a whole lot more zeros in the Bible than there are heroes. And they're a lot more fun to talk about. They really are. So I decided I'd kind of compromise with you today. Today I'll share a hero and a zero. Okay, a hero and a zero. The lesson comes from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read these words. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. Now, let me introduce you to the hero, Naaman. Naaman was commander of the army, and in a day and time in which the army, the military, was such a prestigious group, we're talking about a person of great rank. Naaman is a person in the community who's known, who's recognized. Note that God describes him from a couple different angles. It says that he's a commander of men and that he's a great man in the sight of his master. It's a rare thing to be able to please both your superiors and be highly respected by your peers. And yet, that's what the next sentence tells us. He was highly regarded. So Naaman is this successful man. He's a commander. His superiors like him. His peers enjoy and respect him. The Bible says that he's a valiant soldier. I mean, you can't hardly get any better than this. And then the next four words. But, and there always seems to be a but, doesn't there? But he had leprosy. Now, the word leprosy doesn't necessarily mean the disease that we automatically think about. For the Jew, it could have been any number of skin diseases. But what we're talking about here is a disease that cannot be cured. It was the great big black stigma on Naaman's record, because in every other way, Naaman is a guy who, if you see him on the street, you'd say, man, I wish I could be that guy. I'd trade places with that guy in a minute. I mean, he's got everything going for him. And then somebody in a hushed voice would say, yeah, but he's got leprosy. What a frustrated man Naaman must have been. Man, I see God's portrait of him, you know, as a man who, if he could, he would trade all of his prestige, all of his power, all of his good rapport with people just to get clean, just to get rid of the social stigma, to get rid of this physical handicap. But he can't. Naaman is helpless. He's a leper. Now, the story continues in verse 2. It says, now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So, without reading the whole thing, you can certainly read it on your own if you'd like to. What happens is this little handmaid, and I don't know if she was little or not, but that's kind of the way I picture her, okay? This little handmaid, she sees Naaman's distress. She sees Naaman's frustration. And in verse 3, she says, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Here's one thing you need to know about heroes. Heroes understand that they don't have all the answers. You know, we saw this in reverse in the Zero Nabal a couple of weeks ago. Anybody remember Nabal, Abigail's husband, Nabal? You know, remember what his workers said about him? You can't tell him anything. Not so with heroes. I mean, they understand they don't have all the answers. They understand that, you know, there are ways to do things differently than the way they do them. Maybe even better ways to do them. And whether it's a part of his character or if it's just a sign of his desperation, Naaman, this important commander of the entire army, jumps on the advice of his wife's handmaiden. He runs to the king and he says, hey, you know, by the way, the king's his boss. He says, I got to have some vacation time, all right? And I got to have it now, all right? What for, Naaman? I think I've found a way to get rid of my leprosy. How many times do you think Naaman's friends and family had looked at him and said, man, I just wish there was something we could do for you? I'm guessing the king was one of them because he says, by all means, go, go. And verse 5 says that Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Now, hold that thought. We'll come back to it in just a little bit. But before we get there, I want you to see this humorous scene that sort of takes place when the letter from the king of Aram is delivered to the king of Israel. Remember, or maybe you don't remember, okay? Maybe you never knew this at all. They're not on good terms. They're not on good terms at all. They are rulers of different countries that have been at war with each other. So imagine the king of Israel who's sitting on his throne when Naaman walks in. First off, it's got to be a shock that the commander of another army comes waltzing into his throne room there. You know, and he's asking questions like, what's he doing here? You know, is he here to declare war? What's this all about? And Naaman just hands the king this letter from his king, and the message says, I've sent you my servant. Please cure him of leprosy. Thank you very much, King of Aram. Well, the Bible says that the king of Israel tore his robes. And for an Israelite, for a Jew to tear their clothes, it was the ultimate way of saying, there's nothing I can do about this. You might as well rip my clothes off me and bury me right now. The king says, I know what you're up to. You know, you've come here to put me in a spot to say, I can't cure leprosy. And then you'll say, well, you could if you wanted. And because you're not going to, we're just going to declare war on you. He says, you're just here trying to cause trouble for me. Well, good old Elisha, who is the prophet of God, he's the one that the servant girl was speaking about. He sends word. He gets the king off the hook. He sends him a message. He says, send this guy to me. You know, don't tear your clothes. Don't get upset. Through God, this thing can be taken care of. Now, the scene that follows, I sort of wish we had it on video, because I'd love to show you the pictures of this right now. The Bible says that Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's home. Now, a prophet lived off the donations of the people. So Elisha didn't live in a 4-bedroom condo, okay? He didn't even live probably in a house in a good part of town. I remember years ago when I was doing a funeral for a family and I was talking to somebody, kind of introducing myself. They was asking where I lived. I told them and they said, oh, you live in the hanky part of town. Well, maybe you know, Elisha lived in the hanky part of town. Or I don't know, but he probably lived in a small, simple shack. So imagine Naaman pulling up with all of his horses and his chariots and his soldiers that went everywhere with him. I mean, the commander of the army did not go anywhere by himself. He took a full battalion of soldiers with him. So here he comes with, what is it? 150 pounds of gold, 750 pounds of silver, and all these, you know, enough clothes to fill well, whatever. There are no stores to fill anymore. It's all online. But, you know, 10 sets of clothing, okay? He's prepared to meet the most powerful man in the land. Can you see this limo sort of pulling up in front of this little hut? And imagine all the pomp, the power, the prestige. And when Naaman gets to the door, who comes out to meet him? The Bible says that Elisha sent out his servant. He doesn't even come to the door by himself. He sends out a butler with a note, maybe like a, you know, on a tray or something, just sort of presenting it to Naaman. Try to wrap your mind around Naaman's way of thinking. Naaman is a man of the world. He has struggled with leprosy for who knows how long, okay? And now he thinks there might be a cure. So what does he take with him? Things. Money. Stuff. He's going to buy off Elisha. At the very least, he's going to reward him heavily. Okay? You know, I know he's going to be our hero today, but he's still a flawed man. And his mindset is probably that he's going to come before this prophet of God and say, hey, if you'll take care of me, I'll take care of you. You get rid of this disease and this silver, this gold, these clothes, they're yours. Naaman is a man who is skilled in the ways of the world. He knows exactly what he's doing, but watch him run up against a brick wall. Because the servant comes out and he says, hello, we know why you're here. My master sent you a message. Go down to the River Jordan, dip 7 times, and you'll be clean. See you when you get back. He turns around and goes back inside. Now, I'm guessing, okay, it's just the way I picture it. Sometimes I got a funny way of picturing things, all right? I'm guessing that Naaman had gotten out of his chariot. He was at least expecting Elisha to come to the door, maybe expecting a little bit of conversation, at least a hello. I mean, he's come all this way. He didn't get any of that. And so the Bible says that he's very angry. Now, the dignity of this pulpit does not allow me to show you what I think Naaman actually did. Okay? But if you'd like to see it, you could probably go down the nursery here and witness it. No, not your kids, obviously. Somebody else's, okay? He pitches a fit. He throws a tantrum. He kicks the dirt. He screams. He cries. He becomes like we all become when we don't get what it is that we're expecting. I mean, here he is with all of his gold and his silver, all this stuff. He doesn't even get a chance to make his pitch. All right? Moreover, what does the servant tell him to do? He tells him to go stick his body in the nastiest river he knows of, that he could possibly think of, that there could possibly be in the area. Now imagine you've got a terrible disease. You make an appointment at Duke University with a clinical surgeon who is tops in his field. You've already had to make the long trip there. You know, traffic was horrible as you're going down the road. There were a couple accidents. And now you're sitting in a waiting room doing just that. Waiting and waiting and worrying. And waiting. And finally a nurse comes out and says, Mr. So-and-so or Ms. So-and-so, the doctor said for you to take 2 of these pills and you'll be okay. Whoa, 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 whoa. I want to see the doctor. I came all this way. I want to see the doctor. Well, he's busy right now. He can't see you, but he says if you'll take those pills, you'll be cured. And you open up your hand and you look at the pills and they're little clods of dirt. What are you going to do? Probably same thing Naaman did, okay? Pitch a fit. Naaman said, if you think I'm going to wash this body in that nasty river, you're out of your mind. And about that time, one of his servants walks up and his master's throwing a tantrum. I don't know if he's, you know, beaten in the ground or whatever, but he says, Master, I'm pretty sure he's giving him a little distance here, all right? But Master, listen to me for just a minute here. What if this fella had told you to go do some great thing. You know, kill 1,000 men. Siege the city. Slay a dragon. Would you have done it? Naaman says, well, sure I would have done it. He says, then why don't you go down to the river? I know it doesn't make any sense, but why don't you just go do it? And right at this moment, you got to start respecting this guy because he's about to do something that every worldly sense about him says, that's foolish. That's stupid. That's child's play. That's a waste of time. But he goes down to the river, and guess what happens? 7 dips, 7th time up, he's clean. You see, heroes are willing to follow God, even when he doesn't make sense. We've seen this already before in our study. Heroes are willing to follow God, even when he does not make sense. I mean, you ever run up against somebody who clearly has come face to face with something that God's word has taught them or is teaching them, but they don't agree with it, all right? It's so simple, it's so childlike, it's so clear, it's, can I use the word foolish? Because that's the word the Apostle Paul uses when he talks about the foolishness of preaching. You know, they read it or they hear what God has to say to them. They don't like it. They don't agree with it. So they throw down their Bibles and they say, you mean to tell me that if I don't, or you mean to tell me that God says I can't, or you mean to tell me that God's not gonna, or that he's gonna. Sometimes we just need a servant to sort of come up alongside us, put their arm around us and say, listen, if God told you you needed $100,000 to spend eternity with him, would you do it? Well, yeah, I mean, I'd mortgage my house. I'd get another job. I'd get rid of cable. That'd probably do it right there, you know. Then why don't you just listen to what he says? Why don't you just obey him? But that's so foolish. Well, there are so many more clean rivers in my country. Never mind that, Naaman. You want to be clean? Then go to the river God's sending you to. Okay, so that's portrait number one, all right? You can just hang that one up in the gallery. A man who's willing to lay aside worldly wisdom and face something that looks stupid and silly and simple, get past all of his anger and resentment about that and say, all right, I'll do it. Portrait number two is not nearly as pretty. Because lurking in the shadows is another character who we meet in verse 20, where it says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself. Now, this is where Gehazi's going to get himself in trouble, but before we figure out what he has to say to himself, let's figure out who he is first, all right? Who is Gehazi? Well, he's like a summer intern prophet. Okay, that might help us understand it a little bit better. He's just a fellow working with Elisha. Maybe he's there to learn how to be a prophet, or maybe he's there, you know, on some support team from another community come to help out Elisha. I don't know. There's lots of different things that he could be. But suffice it to say, Gehazi was raised in the church, or at least in the temple. He knows all of the ins and outs of religion. Gehazi's an old timer. He's got all the lines down pat. From the outside, he looks every bit like a hero. But you got to understand that because of what's about to happen. Here's something we need to understand. Zeros may look good on the outside, but on the inside, sometimes it's a different story. Verse 15 says, this is after Naaman has gone down to the river, that Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him. He said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant. Naaman says, well, you know, you healed my disease. This is not a bribe, which is what I probably came to give you initially. This is not a payment. Let me just give you a gift. Let me give you all of this stuff. And Elisha says, nah, we really don't need all that stuff. All right, you take it home with you. Give it to the shelter there in wherever it is that you live, all right? And the Bible says, Gehazi said to himself. Now, those are dangerous words sometimes. We might call it rationalizing, okay? Some books call it self-talk. What Gehazi is doing is he is trying to talk himself into doing something he knows is wrong. You ever done that? Okay, not you. You know anybody that's ever done that? Yeah. Listen to his rationalization. Verse 20. My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. Now, mind you, I'm not doing anything wrong, okay? It's my master. He's the one who should have taken it. And that's the first step of rationalizing, isn't it? We always want to point the finger at somebody else. We always want to blame somebody else. My master was too easy. Stephen Matson says that, quote, Christianity's most common and subtle sin is rationalization. When we attempt to explain or justify our own or another person's actions or attitudes with logical, plausible reasons, even if they're not true. We do that, don't we? You know, maybe it used to be when you were a kid or an adult, sneaking into the theater, you know, sneaking into the movies or staying for the second movie after having only paid for the first movie, right? What did we say to ourselves? Well, we wouldn't have said this price then, but we might say it now. $12. $12 is outrageous for a movie. And those theater people know. They know this stuff is going to happen. They've already built the price. They've already built this in, the loss into the price. And the government? Don't even get me started about the government. Man, you know, they plan on people cheating on their taxes. That's why they raise taxes, to sort of compensate for the taxes that don't come back. Or when you get too much change back at the grocery store, you know, and you look at it and you pocket it, and on the way home you're thinking, yeah, I know. But there is no way that loaf of bread costs that much. I'm sorry. You know, I'm just going to get a little bit of that back. Or like somebody I know who got two shipments, I won't even say what it is because that might give it away, from Dell by mistake. And his response was, well, they're a big corporation. They're not going to miss it. And whether it's breaking copyright laws on music or copyright laws on movies or whether it's just ignoring what God very clearly says because we don't like it. Or we don't agree with it. We rationalize sin all the time. My master, he was too easy on that fella. I'll just go out and get a few things from him. You see, zeros might look pretty good on the outside, but on the inside, they rationalize. But that's not all. Number two, they lie and manipulate. At least that's what this servant does. Verse 22, you know, when this guy shows up, probably huffing and puffing because he's trying to catch up with Naaman, you know. Naaman says, is everything all right? And verse 22, he says, everything's all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, lie number one, all right? Because his master didn't send him anywhere. Two young men from the country of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, lie number two. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. Lie number three. First, he rationalizes. Then he starts lying. And good old Naaman. You know, what's Naaman's response? You want one talent? Here, take two. Let me give you two talents. And it says that he urged Gehazi to accept them. And can't you see Gehazi? I mean, I don't know, but I couldn't take two. I really couldn't. Okay, if it makes you feel better, okay. So now you got two of Gehazi's servants sort of loaded down with this stuff. They're carrying it back home. And I could just see the wheels turning in Gehazi's mind because he's heading right back into Elisha's home where he snuck out of with two servants whose arms are loaded with stuff they weren't supposed to have. And he's got to be thinking, how in the world am I going to explain this? You know what the Bible says happens? Verse 24 says, when Gehazi came to the hill. So they're about to come into view so that Elisha can see if he's looking out, you know, if he's doing dishes, looking out the window or whatever. He can see where they're coming from. When they came to the hill, Gehazi took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. You guys have been so good carrying all this stuff for me. You know, I'll take it from here, all right? And y'all just go on home. And because Gehazi looks good on the outside, but on the inside he rationalizes, he lies, and now he hides and covers up his sin. He's deceptive. You're thinking to yourself, well, surely he doesn't have the guts to face Elisha, not after what he's just done. Verse 25 says, then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. This morning, did we sing the words, I will stand upon your truth, and all my days I'll live for you, when maybe that's not what our last week has looked like at all? You ever prayed, hey God, will you bless my family? Will you watch over them? I mean, we just sort of stroll into the throne room of heaven. We kind of come into the Lord's presence, even if maybe just a few minutes before we were manipulating our wife or harassing our kids or, God, you know, stretching the truth a little bit with the boss. We would never walk into our master's presence after doing stuff like that, would we? Gehazi does. Here's the moment of truth, verse 25. Where you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. And just like our kids answered, nowhere. Nowhere. He said, your servant didn't go anywhere. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from the chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants, maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was leprous as white as snow. You know, Gehazi starts out clean. He ends up a leper. Naaman starts out a leper. He ends up clean. So what? Right? Because that's what I've been thinking all week. So what? What does this have to do with us? You got a picture of a hero who's open to God's will. And then you got a picture of a zero who seems to be so. He seems to be, you know, open to what God wants him to do in his life. But inside, he's deceiving and manipulating and lying. And maybe we just need to stop and ask ourselves the question, which one of those guys am I more like? Am I Naaman? You know, proud, together, successful, respected, and yet, man, I'm struggling to accept God's will on something that I would call silly or outdated or unnecessary. Am I listening to my own reasoning, trusting in my own strength rather than God's? God, I can handle this. How many times have we said that? I can take care of this. And God says, why don't you just turn that over to me? But Lord, I'm fairly smart. You know, I do a lot of research. I study. And God says, just trust me on this. Just dip in the river. Step out on faith. Stop trying to figure out things for yourself. And just trust me. Is that us? Or are we over here on the other side struggling? Because we're probably a lot more like Gehazi. I mean, are we the one who's here on Sunday mornings? Clean and straight, you know, and standing by the master's side. Yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Yes, praise God, you know. But man, we can turn around and manipulate and shade the truth and rationalize about anything. And then waltz right back into the presence of God. And when he says, where you been? We grin at him and say, Lord, I've been nowhere. I've been right here with you the whole time. James writes these words. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So, the lesson's about to be over, which is an answer to prayer to some of you, I know, okay? And you're going to react in one of two ways. Some of us will say, well, that's a pretty cool story, Shannon. You know, I never heard that one before. Or maybe it's been a long time, but I hadn't thought about that one in years. And we'll get in our cars, and probably a little early for some of you, not too early for me. Maybe we'll go down to El Paral or Taco Bell, or, you know, we'll head out for brunch at Golden Corral or wherever. And we'll talk about the Panthers. And we'll talk about North Korea. We'll talk about the economy. We'll talk about this and that and everything and forget about this. Or maybe we'll look at it and say, God, that's me. That's me. That's who I am. That's how I live. That's what I do. I don't want to be that way anymore. I want to change. God, help me. Just like every week, I mean, the choice is ours to do just that, to just and be done with it, or to let God use his words and his spirit to lead us to where it is that he wants us to be. If you're here this morning and you want somebody to pray with about whatever it is that might be going on in your life, we have Stephen ministers in the back of the auditorium. You just step back and pray with him one-on-one today. They'll be there to meet you. You can come forward and pray with me. You can come forward and talk about things that you feel like maybe God is saying to you. This is what I want you to do. And you're thinking, man, that's silly. That's unnecessary. I don't know how in the world that's means anything. But you just feel like he's continuing to say. Maybe you just want somebody to pray with you about being faithful. Or maybe just right where you're standing. Just be honest with God about who you're probably more like. And if there's a need to change, ask him to help you do that. If your need is to step out today, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.